It is time to read our story. Today's story is called The Singer, and it comes from Matthew chapter 6, Matthew chapter 9, and Luke chapter 12. Wherever Jesus went, lots of people went too. They loved being near him. Old people, young people, all kinds of people came to see Jesus. Sick people, well people, happy people, sad people, and worried people. Lots of them, worrying about lots of things. What if we don't have enough food or clothes? Or suppose we run out of money? What if there isn't enough and everything goes wrong and we won't be all right? What then? When Jesus saw all the people, his heart was filled with love for them. They were like a little flock of sheep that didn't have a shepherd to take care of them. So Jesus sat them all down and he talked to them. The people sat quietly on the grassy mountainside and listened. From where they sat, they could see the blue lake glittering below them and little fishing boats coming in from a night's catch. The spring air was fresh and clear. "See those birds over there?" Jesus said. Everyone looked. Little sparrows were pecking at seeds along the stony path. Where do they get their food? Perhaps they have pantries all stocked up, cabinets full of food. Everyone laughed. Who's ever seen a bird with a bag of groceries? No, Jesus said. They don't need to worry about that because God knows what they need, and he feeds them. And what about these wild flowers? Everyone looked. All around them, flowers were growing, anemones, daisies, pure white lilies. Where do they get their lovely clothes? Do they make them? Or do they go to work every day so they can buy them? Do they have closets full of clothes? Everyone laughed again. Who's ever seen a flower putting on a dress? No, Jesus said. They don't need to worry about that because God clothes them in royal robes of splendor. Not even a king is that well-dressed. They had never met a king, but as they gazed out over the lake, glittering and sparkling below them, the hillsides dressed in reds, purples, and golds, they felt a great burden lift from their hearts. They could not imagine anything more beautiful. "Little flock," Jesus said, "you are more important than birds, more important than flowers. The birds and the flowers don't sit and worry about things. And God doesn't want his children to worry either. God loves to look after the birds and the flowers, and he loves to look after you too." Jesus knew that God would always love and watch over the world he had made. Everything in it, birds, flowers, trees, animals, everything. And most of all, his children, even though people had forgotten, the birds and the flowers hadn't forgotten. They still knew their song. It was the song all of God's creation had sung to him from the very beginning. It was the song people's hearts were made to sing. God made us. He loves us. He's very pleased with us. It was why Jesus had come into the world to sing them that wonderful song, to sing it not only with his voice, but with his whole life, so that God's children could remember it and join in and sing it too. Right on. Kids, this will be like the last time you get to go downstairs to the unsupervised dungeons, so enjoy your time down there. And try and behave, please. Next week we have Sunday school going, I believe, and just good times. I think it's fantastic. A few quick announcements to make here. I know some of you may not know the individual I'm going to speak of, but he used to attend here, and we felt it was best to make this announcement to let people know. But Tom Williams passed away on July 30th due to pneumonia. His memorial occurred just last Tuesday, I believe, or something like that. So it has already occurred, just to let you know. And we could just pray for the family. I know he had a lot of health complications with heart transplants and such. And so, it's unfortunate whenever one of our old church friends pass away. So we'll keep them, the Williams family, in prayer. Another announcement is there will be no prayer on Monday, like tomorrow. Obviously, on the long weekends, we tend to not meet as it complicates things with people's schedules when they're trying to camp and try and make prayer and reads at the same time. I think that's it for my end. Anyone want to share anything this week about how they're seeing God's working? I know I'm praying for the school people out there. We've had quite the experience at our house with the newness of school. We got a little girl that absolutely loves it and a little boy that's like indifferent at the moment. He's really trying to figure it out. Absolutely. And you think about it, like Kyle's pulling off triple duty here as he's building a house, working at another farm, and working his farm. So it's just like, woo, that guy's going to be one busy man. So definitely safety for our farmers out there. And for Joel for driving with his brother and such. So that's. All right, well, let's take this all before the Lord and just be thankful that we do have a harvest and such to take part in. Jesus, we come to you today and we surrender to you. We surrender our hearts to you. We bring thanksgiving and praise for all that you do. You brought about creation. You brought about us. And for that, we are so grateful. I pray that our hearts never forget who you are in the midst of some of the craziness of life and all that happens. And Lord, we just pray that you continually remind us of your goodness all throughout the days. So, Father, today we know that Tom Williams is up there celebrating with you in heaven right now. And Jesus, we just pray that as he's up there, that you're with the family who mourns below, as a loved one is lost. Comfort them, we pray. Bring your Holy Spirit upon them. Counsel them at this time. We thank you for Tom Williams and for being a part of our church at one point in time. And Lord, obviously, as we look out on the farmers' fields, and some of them are combining, some of them are swathing at this time, whatever it happens to be, Lord, we thank you that we have a harvest and that this summer did start off with such a great rainfall as we were able to have the crops that we do have. May you bless those crops. May they feed families throughout Canada. May they bring profits or whatever it is to farmers so farmers can actually live and continue to do the farming thing. We obviously pray for safety at this time as things get a little rowdy on farmyards as they're going almost nonstop. And so we just pray that they take the appropriate amount of rest and that they take some time aside as well to thank you for the provisions. Lord, we thank you for all that you do. We pray that you continue to bless us as a church, continue to grow us, and that you continue to make our hearts directed towards you. I pray this all in your name. Amen. I think I've decided that this might be our last message from Genesis just for a little bit. I'm kind of interested in, well, I was talking with Grandma Ruth about it. I'm kind of interested in looking at Philippians for a little bit and then maybe moving to the book of John. After that, we started the book of John, but we never finished it. So I just want to kind of start doing that for a bit. Don't worry, we're not going to end today's sermon on some sort of crazy cliffhanger where we're like, oh no, what's going to happen with Jacob and such, right? It's just kind of, we're going to transition on, and there's some scandalous stuff that's going to occur with all these patriarchs, and we'll eventually get back to them, hopefully at one point in time. So today we are going to finish Genesis, or we're going to read Genesis chapter 33, and I'm going to read verses 1 to 20, and then, like I say, next week we'll be looking at something else. So this is finally Jacob and Esau meeting together in Genesis 33, verse 1. It says, Jacob looked up, and there was Esau coming with his 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. He put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph in the rear. He himself went on ahead and bowed down to the ground 7 times as he approached his brother. But Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Then Esau looked up and saw the women and children. "Who are these with you?" he asked. Jacob answered, "They're the children God has graciously given your servant." Then the maidservants and their children approached and bowed down. Next, Leah and her children came and bowed down. Last of all came Joseph and Rachel, and they too bowed down. Esau asked, "What do you mean by all these droves I met?" "To find favor in your eyes, my lord," he said. But Esau said, "I already have plenty, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." "No, please," said Jacob. "If I have found favor in your eyes, accept this gift from me, for to see your face is like seeing the face of God. Now that you have received me favorably, please accept the present that was brought to you, for God has been gracious to me, and I have all I need." And because Jacob insisted, Esau accepted it. Then Esau said, "Let us be on our way. I'll accompany you." But Jacob said to him, "My lord knows that the children are tender and that I must care for the ewes and cows that are nursing the young. If they are driven hard just one day, all the animals will die. So let my lord go on ahead of his servant while I move along slowly at the pace of the droves before me and that of the children until I come to my lord in Seir." Esau said, "Then let me leave some of my men with you." "But why do that?" Jacob asked. "Just let me find favor in the eyes of my lord." So that day Esau started on his way back to Seir. Jacob, however, went to Succoth, where he built a place for himself and made shelters for his livestock. That is why the place is called Succoth. After Jacob came from Paddan Aram, he arrived safely at the city of Shechem in Canaan and camped within sight of the city. For 100 pieces of silver he bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, the plot of ground where he pitched his tent. There he set up an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. Alexander the Great is a well-known Greek king. Some of us may know him from history classes and such. He was the one that created one of the largest empires in human history. It was a massive empire. It swept down the coast of the eastern Mediterranean Sea, and he went on this campaign of dominance that would take him to the Indus River. The Indus flows through Tibet and Pakistan, just to understand exactly where it kind of goes. This territory of Alexander's is quite massive. And it's at this Indus River that Alexander would weep as he would have no more world to conquer, he said. Alexander, on his conquest, he would pause at the city of Tyre for 7 months. Tyre was a city which could not be left unoccupied after Alexander would conquer it. So Alexander besieged the city of Tyre, and eventually his forces would destroy the city completely. But at one point in time during this campaign, Alexander would send to Jerusalem for some aid, as he needed supplies and he needed some arms. However, he did not get the answer that he desired. Instead, what he received from Jerusalem made him angry. Jadis, the high priest of Jerusalem, would inform Alexander that he could not assist Alexander's conquest, as Jadis had already sworn an oath of allegiance to Alexander's opponent, King Darius of Persia. Like I said, it made Alexander furious. And because of this anger, everyone assumed that Alexander would attack and destroy the city of Jerusalem as soon as his conquest of Tyre had finished, along with his campaign. Jadis was terrified. He was certain that the young and brilliant military strategist would eventually come and lay waste to the city of Jerusalem and the people within it. One night, God spoke to Jadis in a dream. As God told Jadis not to fear Alexander, but rather Jadis should go out and meet Alexander when he did come to Jerusalem. On top of that, the people of Jerusalem are to do the same. They're supposed to get out and greet Alexander. The people were to be dressed in white robes, and the priests were to wear their ceremonial and extravagant priestly robes. The day came when Alexander finished his conquest, and he did march to Jerusalem. Tyre was obliterated. Alexander approached Jerusalem. And as he did, Jadis opened the gates of Jerusalem in order to greet the Greek ruler. And the people of Jerusalem were all dressed in white. They came out to greet the warrior. And the Greeks, at this point in time, the army, they were anticipating this absolute slaughter of these people dressed in white as the mass gathered to greet them. But upon seeing the high priest, Alexander bowed before him. He did not cruelly slaughter the people of Jerusalem that day. And it was a great shock to everyone. Parmenion, Alexander's second in command, asked, "Why would the world's conqueror bow to a Jewish priest?" And Alexander would explain that before his world campaign ever even began, as he was still in Macedonia, a man dressed as the high priest appeared to him in a dream. The man prophesied that Alexander would conquer Asia, and Alexander understood this to be a blessing from the true God. So seeing the true God's priest before him, Alexander worshiped God by bowing to God's earthly representative. God prepared Alexander for this meeting with Jadis, the Jewish priest. Like the city of Jerusalem, we see, and Alexander, we see something quite similar play out in the meeting with Esau and Jacob, between these two estranged brothers. 20 years before this meeting, a blessing was stolen as Jacob sniped and cheated his twin brother from a blessing from their blind and dying father. Esau, having lost his father's blessing, vowed to kill Jacob. For 20 years, Jacob had run away and had lived with this threat hanging over his head. But Jacob had been called back to the land of his father Isaac by God. Jacob has no choice but to return to this hostile place. As Jacob heads to this territory that is occupied by this murderous twin brother of his in Esau, Jacob feared Esau, and why wouldn't he? Last thing Jacob heard of Esau was that Esau wanted to kill him, and that Rebekah would send word when things were safe. But no word was ever received from Rebekah. So Jacob is thinking Esau is hostile. Jacob's fear obviously becomes very apparent to the reader as he sends all of his possessions and his family across the Jabbok and eventually on to Esau. And Jacob would be wrestled by a man. And we discussed this last week as this man turns out to be an angel or an angel of the Lord, as a lot of commentators believe. And so God wrestles Jacob all night long. And at the end of that wrestling match, he eventually wrenches his hip. And the inevitable morning arrives. And all that lay before Jacob is a wrecked hip and meeting with his brother. God is great. And the work that God just accomplished in Jacob's life also appears to have been accomplished in the life of Esau. As Esau's heart has changed, the feared reunion is actually a tender reunion between the two. It becomes clear that the 400 men that accompanied Esau was more of a defensive measure than anything else in case fighting broke out. Esau's anger had been cooled, and God had made bitter Esau in his heart, now having an affectionate heart towards his twin brother here. Genesis chapter 33, 1-4. Jacob looked up and there was Esau, coming with his 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two female servants. He put the female servants and their children in front, Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph in the rear. You could just kind of feel the fear as they're approaching. He himself went on ahead and bowed down to the ground 7 times as he approached his brother. But Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him. And they wept. What a tender reunion. And from what we know of biblical accounts and such, this really seems out of character for Esau. This once burly and tough hunter is now crippled by emotion as he sees his twin brother again after 20 years. Then again, Jacob is also showing something uncharacteristic of himself as he bows to Esau 7 times as God has worked in their lives. A bitter rivalry had existed between these two. Jacob had schemed for years to steal Esau's blessing. He believed that it was his right, and we remember that God even indicated that it was his right in Genesis 25 to 23, as God said this to Rebekah as the boys were in the womb. The Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other and the older will serve the younger. And then on top of that, Isaac would also declare a blessing over Jacob because he was deceived and he was blind and apparently dying. As Isaac said this in Genesis 27, 29, may nations serve you and peoples bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may the sons of your mother bow down to you. May those who curse you be cursed, and those who bless you be blessed. God had clearly stated and made it apparent that Jacob was to be Lord over Esau. It was Esau that was supposed to bow down before Jacob. But before Esau could even do this, Jacob bowed low before his brother 7 times. He cried out, my Lord, Esau. God was working in these men's lives, in their hearts. See how their hearts become soft for one another. Neither Jacob nor Esau in that moment were interested in dragging up the past and the woundings that had occurred in the past that brought them to this situation. The events that led to this hostility and created such horrible separation between the two had been cast aside. It's interesting when I think on this moment, maybe because I have the attitude of laying all the cards on the table. You know, of course, this leads to many uncomfortable situations that I could have avoided had it not been so, here, this is me, this is what I have to say about you. As recently I saw this play out in my life as I had discussions with my in-laws, one where I felt I was right in accomplishing something, only to find out that I hurt them horribly, and damage reigns supreme in our lives. Of course, there are times where laying it all out there is a good thing, but there are times where that is simply an act of pride and desiring for your way to be done. Sometimes it's a good idea to forget the past, especially in those moments where God is working in the hearts of those who are involved in the supposed conflict. It's not about being right or getting things off the chest that's always needed, and these two men show us that. Jacob shoved his claim of lordship over Esau to the side. As Jacob learned that self-exaltation only brought trouble and that it is God that will lift him up, Esau, he had learned to be content with what he had. Genesis 33:9, but Esau said, I already have plenty, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. These hearts are clearly changed. Esau did not need things at the expense of another human being. He didn't need things at the expense of his twin brother. Pride was cast aside by both. And as we look at this interaction, we need to be encouraged. Our rifts with others, they may be deep and extremely painful, but God, who works in your heart, can and always, most likely, is always working in the hearts of your loved one as well. If you have conflict and God starts prompting you and working in your heart, think that he's probably working on the heart of the other person as well. Because we need to actually expect that. It's just our responsibility to make sure that our own heart is right as we engage with others. See these changes occur in these men. And Jacob, he's changed. His change occurred after he wrestled with God at Peniel. And yet Jacob was living a dual life as well. One where he devoted to God, but also another pulled by fleshly things. Kind of similar to the way we are at times today. The man, the angel of the Lord, he had wrestled with Jacob. As he did so, he changed Jacob's name. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. We talked a bit about this last week. He went from being the heel grabber to the one who struggled with God and overcame. The problem is the name seems to stick only part of the time to Jacob. And what I mean by that is God had changed this man's name, and yet we should take note that Jacob is still referred to the Bible as Jacob twice as often as he is referred to as Israel. That's significant. When you think about it, in other examples of name changes, what has occurred here? Because I think of Abraham, and when Abraham had his name changed, after that he was consistently called Abraham. He wasn't called Abram. He was called Abraham throughout the word. And later on in the Bible, we have Simon have his name changed to Peter as well. And that usually sticks, unless he's in big trouble with Jesus. And then it kind of flip-flops. But in Genesis 33 to chapter 50, Jacob appears 45 times. Israel only appears 23 times as his name. This has kind of led to a split in commentators as to how to perceive this and how to perceive the person of Jacob, and especially in our particular passage here. As some see Jacob as noble, straightforward, acting appropriately, and also wise in our text. Others, they see a failure as a man, as this wretched man grovels before Esau. They would state that Jacob is not behaving like the man that God had called him to be. What I see is, I do see that Jacob is a changed man. But I also see that Jacob stumbles as all of us stumble. And it just shows how God's grace and love is so deep for us. As we have these moments where we turn to sin, even as we claim to follow God. But God still very much wants to bless us. And he still wants to be a part of our world when we mess up. God wants to change us. He wants us to turn towards Jesus Christ and to follow him. He knows we're going to mess up, just as the patriarchs did. He just always wants us to turn back to him, just as it seemed that Jacob would. Like I said, change, it occurred in Jacob. And we know this as Jacob finally goes to meet his brother. Genesis 33:3. He himself went on ahead and bowed down to the ground 7 times as he approached his brother. That's a huge change from the man that was scrambling around and running around in fear as he's trying to get all his possessions organized and set aside just in case calamity falls upon him. Courage was found in his encounter with God. But Jacob knew that God's strength was going before him. Courage was found even with the wrecked hip, and Jacob limped forward into the arms of the one who was supposed to be his conqueror. And Esau held him tenderly. Knowing that God's strength is with him in this encounter, we have to see that his actions are entirely appropriate as he meets his brother Esau. But this, of course, is followed up by some strange and almost unexplainable events. These actions of Jacob, they will just keep adding up as actions of a man still trying to aim to get his own will accomplished. The flesh was really pulling at Jacob, even though he was a changed man. There's nothing super wrong with this first action, which was Jacob forcing Esau to accept his gift. Esau was reluctant to take them, Genesis 33:9. But Esau said, "I already have plenty, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob insisted in Genesis 33:10-11. It says, "No, please," said Jacob, "if I have found favor in your eyes, accept this gift from me. For to see your face is like seeing the face of God. Now that you have received me favorably, please accept the present that was brought to you. For God has been gracious to me, and I have all I need." And because Jacob insisted, Esau accepted it. Of course, persistence in giving, it's not a bad thing. Jacob had offered Esau these things, and he was standing by that offer. That's a great thing. It's noble, in fact. In that culture, though, accepting a gift from an enemy was a big no-no. It was something you didn't do. It didn't happen. So if Esau accepts Jacob's gift, then the feud between them is non-existent, and the position of Esau becomes a supporter versus an attacker. So could this insistence on Jacob end really been pulled from this idea Maybe Jacob is not fully confident in God's protection. Maybe. Jacob could still be partially caught up in achieving things through his own means and plans. You really begin to wonder about Jacob's motives as not long after Jacob is seemingly lying to his brother Esau. Genesis chapter 3 verse 12 says, "Then Esau said, 'Let us be on your way, I'll accompany you.'" A simple statement from Esau, but it's what follows that seems odd. As Genesis 33, 13 to 17 says this, "But Jacob said to him, 'My Lord knows that the children are tender and that I must care for the ewes and cows that are nursing their young. If they are driven hard just one day, all the animals will die. So let my Lord go on ahead of his servant while I move along slowly at the pace of the flocks and herds before me and the pace of the children until I come to my Lord and Seir.'" Esau said, "Then let me leave some of my men with you." "But why do that?" Jacob asked. "Just let me find favor in the eyes of my Lord." So that day Esau started on his way back to Seir. Jacob, however, went to Succoth, where he built a place for himself and made shelters for his livestock. That is why the place is called Succoth. Did Jacob forget his intentions? Did he get sidetracked on his way to Seir? I obviously am a person that struggles with getting sidetracked. It happens to me all the time. And the squirrel running around outside, I might get distracted by it. Did he establish a camp and then go to visit Esau? The text doesn't really tell us this. It comes off as a seemingly deceptive act here, in this moment. Jacob said he would follow Esau. He didn't. And it seems as though he had no intentions of following Esau. Donald Barnhouse writes, "What did Esau think when he realized that Jacob was not coming to Seir? Esau, kind, generous, and forgiving, shows up far better in all details of the account than did his brother who had seen the Lord." So it seems as though Jacob still has tendencies to be living a life that is both Jacob and Israel, of the world, but also seeking God. And yes, Jacob, he would settle down in Shechem after being in Succoth. An interesting move, as it seems as though his initial call from God was to go to Bethel. When Jacob was still in Laban's turf, he gathered his two wives up, and he began telling them of his plan to head home, as God had commanded him to return to Canaan. Genesis 31:13, "I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now leave this land at once and go back to your native land." But God does not explicitly say here that Jacob is to go to Bethel. But he identifies himself as God of Bethel. It would seem to indicate that God wanted Jacob to head to Bethel. You would think at the very least that Jacob would return to the place that he had this great vision where the ladder reached from heaven and to earth. And angels were ascending and descending. After all, Jacob had vowed this in Genesis 28, 20 to 22. "Then Jacob made a vow saying, 'If God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's household, then the Lord will be my God and the stone that I've set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth.'" Tragedy would occur in his new place, Shechem. And in Genesis 35:1, it will lead to an explicit calling from God as he directs Jacob to Bethel. Genesis 35:1 says, "Then God said to Jacob, 'Go up to Bethel and settle there. And build an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau.'" So it seems as though Jacob still gets caught with one foot in the world and one foot in spiritual matters. It doesn't change the fact that God had changed Jacob during that wrestling match. As we see his devotion to God, even look at Genesis 33:20, where it says, "There he set up an altar and called it El Elohi Israel." El Elohi Israel means God, the mighty one of Israel. Maybe we find ourselves like Jacob, where we're caught in a wrong place or on a spiritual slippery slope. It's my hope that we have something that always pulls us back to God. Or maybe we set up an altar in our lives, something to remind us of how God has worked in our worlds, created change within ourselves that we can turn back to. Hopefully those altars are something like church, godly friends. Maybe it's something like a nice jog with worship hymns playing as we run. We need to establish these things. These places, whatever it happens to be, where our immediate reaction is to worship God, to praise Him, and to meet up with Him. I think sometimes in the busyness of life, we forget that. And we don't go to those places. We don't seek Him out. I pray that our church is one of those places where we can find God, where each and every one of us come together, where we have fellowship, we praise God, and we meet Him. As worshiping with others, other believers, it helps in establishing our anchors of faith as they become secure. God will use fellow believers to bring you to a place of His full blessing. And I think of Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 to 25. It says, "And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." May we be a church that directs one another back towards God. No, as we've been walking through Genesis, I've been thinking a lot about how the patriarchs that we look up to, they messed up a lot. And it wasn't, I hope, like as we went through this wasn't one of those beating you down with a lot of, we stink as humanity, we're the worst, but more of something like the people that we look up to, the Noahs, the Abrahams, the Jacobs, they're human just like we are. They messed up too. They had their falls. They had those things that pulled them into sin, fleshly world. But they kept going on and they kept aiming themselves towards God even through that. And God was faithful to them all throughout that, even when they stumbled and fell. So my aim was to get our mindset there. Understand that we're going to fall. Or have these sinful moments. God is always there, full of grace and love, picking us up and loving on us. Today we have communion. And this is just an indicator of God picking us up. We've fallen. If I could get Tyler and Garrett to come up here. Garrett, would you mind? But this is symbolic. It's a reminder of how we, as people, yes, we're going to pull off the same moves that the patriarchs did. This is one of those things. It's like it's to redirect us back to God and His faithfulness, to remember His impact in our lives, what He did for us. Paul writes this to the church of Corinth in 1 Corinthians 11:23. "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, He took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes.'" Join me as I pray. Lord God, today we humbly come to You. And we know some days that we're like Jacob, where we're living a life of Jacob. Sometimes we're living a life of Israel. And Lord, I pray that we have moments like this where we are gathered together as a body and we're redirected towards you. We remember that your Son came for us, had his body broken on that cross in order to make it so we are pure and cleansed again as his blood was shed on that cross. Remind us of this constantly, we pray, Jesus, especially in this busy, busy world. Pray this in your name.